Well, this is the particular topic that kind of works us over. We've been making decisions since we can remember. And even as a Christian, I don't know if anyone ever instructed you or discipled you on how to make daily decisions to please God, to follow His will. But as I mentioned the first session, I was all over the place, because people told me all kinds of different things, and I just wasn't discipled on how to use God's word in making decisions. So I was left to every subjective method possible. So in your notes, I've listed there about 23 different ways that people tend to make decisions. I mean, biblically, Christians will try to just daily decisions, weighty decisions, and they use these various methods, one or a combination of them. And I want us to first turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because we see some changes going on here, the way things used to be, and now things in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. There were different ways that God communicated with His people in the Old Testament. Would use different means even, mostly through the prophets, but sometimes directly, personal appearances, the Urim and Thummim. There's just different methods, but now, Hebrews says, now He's spoken to us through His Son. The old is kind of passed off, and we don't even see some of the methods used anymore from the Old Testament. One of the profs that was a colleague of mine up at Southern Seminary, he wrote an article, well, it was part of a book, and his concern was a tendency among Christians to practice identity theft, taking God's name and then putting it on everything and anything. Any impression they have, they put, God gave me this. God laid this on my heart. God told me this. And he said it's a form of identity theft. And then he went even further and said it's a violation of taking God's name in vain. To say, well, I just had a thought the other night, fine. To say, God put this thought in my mind, you have no way to prove that. And you're putting God's name on all kinds of things. And he said it's a violation of taking God's name in vain, and it's a form of identity theft. Dr. Peter Gentry, in a book called Kingdom Through Covenant. I just see this constantly. I mean, I grew up with this hearing this kind of language, and it's a real danger for all of us. Let's keep God's name on what God put His name on, and keep with His word, which we know is His word. So I'm going to be going through these like skipping a rock on water. I won't be able to land deeply on any of them, but I think I can hover around long enough that you see, okay, I see some of the danger here. And I think I have a slide here. Let's see if this will wake up here and... Well, I don't know. Well, there, okay, what not to do. It's still not, I just want to be really sensitive here, because we've all been using these various methods. And some of them just don't do. They're really not biblical to practice. some of the things that we cover are, well, there's a place for them, but be careful how much weight you put on them. God's word is our authority. So I'll try to be careful on, you know, don't do this. It's pretty clear it's a violation of scripture. The other things, you can use this, but don't put all your weight on it. Make sure your weight is on the scriptures, on commands and principles. So I'll try to be real sensitive working through this. And I just reread Josh's book on compassion. So I want to be really compassionate walking through these various methods. Now, here are a few of them. I have 23 there, I think, in your notes. The first, misusing the Bible. Obviously, we don't want to do that. Now, some do it unaware. Some don't use good hermeneutics, and they, I remember picking verses out and using them, and I wasn't thinking through the biblical principles of Bible study, and it was just misusing the scriptures. I was sitting on a plane one day, and there was this lady next to me, and she saw my Bible out. I was working on grading some papers, and she said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Well, I'm a Christian author." I said, "Oh, I don't know all the authors. I didn't know her." And I said, "We were leaving Atlanta." I said, "Are you from Atlanta, or are you passing through Atlanta?" And she says, "Well, I'm in Atlanta right now, but God hasn't shown me the second donkey." I've heard of a lot of ways of making decisions, but not that one. And I said, "Did you just say God hasn't shown you the second donkey?" And she said, "Yeah." She says, "You know your Bible, don't you?" "Well, apparently not that well." And she said, you remember King Saul? And before he was king, his dad's donkeys were lost?" I went, "Yeah, they were found. They died since. What does that have to do?" And she said, "Well, God had to show them where the donkeys were, and God hasn't shown me yet. Right now I'm in Atlanta, but he hasn't shown me where the second donkey is." I went, "I don't even know how to answer that." That's misusing the Bible. And I'll just tell you, most of the abuses of the Bible are in narrative. All of the narrative, 65% of the Bible is narrative. So they'll be going in and picking out verses all over the still small voice. You name it, they're just picking out verses out of narrative. Remember, narrative is not normative. I don't sit at my breakfast table and wait for manna to drop in my yard. It's not normative. But that is the most abused portion of Scripture, is going to be narrative. So just kind of keep your sort of antennas up on that one. But we don't ever want to intentionally misuse the Bible. This is God's breathed out word, and we just want to honor it, a reverence of it. It's his word. So that's the importance, again, of good Bible study methods. We don't want to open up the Bible and insert our finger, you know, on whatever decision we want to make and see whatever it says. And that's been done quite a bit. Another method, a personal advice. Godly people can advise you wrongly. Godly people can advise you wrongly. So advice is fine. You just have to evaluate the advice with whatever the scripture teaches on commands and principles. Just you have to check out their advice with the Bible. Remember, the apostle Peter advised Jesus wrongly. And Peter was one of the three of the apostles. His inner three. So godly people can advise you wrongly. Advice isn't wrong. Just weigh it out. Check it out with the scriptures. Another one, circumstances and results. Circumstances shouldn't make your decisions. they bring you up to a fork in the road where you have to make a biblically informed decision. But don't let circumstances make your decision. You should make your decision based on biblical principles. Well, let's say if there was a girl who really wanted to be married, and only one guy shows up at church that's single, well, he's the one. Well, maybe not. Don't let the circumstances make the decision. You don't want to go with the flow. You have to check out this guy. Is he a believer? Is he walking with the Lord? There's a lot of principles you'd want to check out first before he shows up. I'm single, you know, the two are single, so it's God's will. Not necessarily. Joshua chapter 9 is a really good portion of scripture to show where they use circumstances to make their decision, and it was a wrong one. Do you remember Joshua and the Gibeonites? They looked at the circumstances, worn out sandals, moldy bread, and they believed the story about the Gibeonites that they were from far away. And the bread was fresh out of the oven, kind of a thing. And they went this long trip. They were just over the hill. And they deceived Israel, and they plagued Israel for some time, the Gibeonites. So don't let circumstances make your decision, or results. Results would be Numbers chapter 20, where water came out of a rock. And you go, well, look at the results. Well, Moses did it wrong. Moses didn't speak to the rock. He hit it out of anger and dishonored the Lord in what he did. But God still brought water out of the rock for the people. They needed water. So you can't look at results and go, wow, look, a stadium full of people. God must be in this preacher. No, nah, he's a false prophet. So you have to be really careful of looking at results. Well, you know, God wanted us to move because we put our house on the market and it sold within a day. Well, you were asking $100,000 less than what it was worth, you know? Yeah, it just, don't make your decisions based on circumstances or results. But you use circumstances, don't make your decision based on them. Does that make sense? Follow that? All right, again, we could go a lot more into all of these with different passages, but I'm just hovering on each one quickly. Another one is setting up conditions. This is using Gideon as your model, the fleece. It's narrative. Narrative is not normative. We shouldn't be going to Gideon to find principles of making decisions. Matter of fact, the only thing, the main subject in narrative is God. And look how God was patient with Gideon. Gideon was really putting God to the test, which we're not supposed to do. God told Gideon what to do. Well, I don't know, you know, I'm going to put a fleece out there and it's got to be wet around it and that it needs to be dry and then I'm going to switch it the next night and so, you know, the opposite. Well, that's putting God to the test. If he told Gideon, and this is what you need to do, that's what you need to do, not put a fleece out. Again, you're putting God to the test when you start making conditions for God. Okay. All right, I'll go to the next one. And again, I think maybe we've all done these before. It's just let's grow closer into the Word so we're not doing them in the way maybe we used to. Open and closed doors. We've used that language quite a bit. Paul uses it 4 times. Where he prays for open doors. And what he's praying for is not decisions on whether to take a chariot or get a mule and ride on. He's praying open doors, open opportunities to share Christ, to share the gospel. That's it. Open doors, you say, well, I want to pray for an open door to witness to my neighbor. Fine, that would be consistent with how Paul uses it in the New Testament. But not for other kinds of decision making. It's more for just opportunities to witness. And in one place, Paul prayed it, and God opened up a major opportunity, a door of opportunity to witness, and Paul goes in a different direction. And God's not mad at him. God's not angry with him. Because Paul was going to go talk about Jesus no matter where he went. And he was also looking for, I believe he wanted to meet up with Titus to get the message and hear what happened in Corinth. So open doors, not really for decision making, it's much more for praying for opportunities to witness. The next one is ideas, inner feelings, desires, and impressions. Letter F there, at least I have it in my notes. This is the most common means that God's people are making decisions over, and it's not mentioned in Scripture to use that means. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where you're to use impressions. God's people weren't using impressions. The most used means today are the ones not even mentioned in Scripture to use. It just tells you where we're at. Overall, big broad, not so much here maybe in this church, but big broad stroke in evangelicalism, they're relying on feelings and impressions most of the time on decision making. And they're putting God's name on them. Don Whitney says, there is no example of the Holy Spirit communicating directly to the hearts of believers apart from the Bible. Nowhere are they commanded to seek such communication. You just won't find it in the Bible, the impressions. And again, this is the most common usage, at least practice, used today. The one book I mentioned earlier, True Spirituality, by Dr. Alan Chappell, he has a whole section in here on what to make of feelings, what to make of them. And he's discussing in here, be careful, he says, those who believe that direct experience of God takes the form of a particular feeling make themselves vulnerable by doing so. If this feeling is seen as the primary way, or even more dangerously, the only way in which I know what God, that I know that God is with me, I become dependent on the activities or places or people or sensory stimuli that convey this feeling to me. This comes uncomfortably close to that of a drug addict. Like someone in that tragic condition, I may well find it hard to resist anything that promises to provide the hit, quote, I need. It's dangerous to be following your feelings, letting them lead or make decisions. You can't trust your feelings. I remember my daughter when she was, about 4 years old, it was like she had a seizure. She was spiking a temperature. And this is our firstborn. My wife was like, what's going on? And she's just, our daughter's just going into like a seizure. So we take her to the emergency room, and we learned that when the fever spikes too fast, that they can go into a type of a seizure, the brain. And it was way up. It just went way up fast. So they said, okay, this is what you need to do next time. Put her in the bathtub, put cool water on her. She's burning up to keep her from that. Well, that's what happened the next time. My wife is in the bathroom putting kind of cool water on her to keep her body temperature down. And my daughter said, I'm freezing. That's how she felt. I'm freezing. When in actuality, she's burning up. I mean, that's just a little example of you can't trust your feelings. And you dare not put God's name on them. That, again, a form of taking God's name in vain. It may be, but you have no way to be assured of that. The only assurance we have is go to something more sure, and that's the revealed will of God. But that, it just struck me as the means that most Christians use for decision-making, impressions, feelings, is not even mentioned in Scripture for Christians to use. It tells you how subjective we are overall and how mysticism has really moved into the church. I think on almost a tsunami level. The next one is led by the Spirit. You know, I want to be led by the Spirit. Well, that is it's mentioned only twice in the New Testament, Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. And it's a statement of fact. Those who are in Christ, those who are on the path of sanctification, are led by the Spirit. It's a statement of fact. It's not, I'm waiting for some impression, I'm waiting for some whisper in my ear. It's just a statement of fact. The Spirit is leading you towards Christ-likeness in the path of sanctification. It's a statement of fact. Twice it's stated there, right in the context of sanctification, a holy walk. The next, an audible voice. Wow. You're not going to argue with people if they say, well, I heard God say, well, they're putting God's name on the voice. You can just see what's happening so many times. It's like God's called me to this and God's leading me here. And you're going, I think you just wanted to move. Ministry was getting hard and you just wanted to change and go somewhere else. But now you're putting God's name on it. But this audible voice, there could be explanations for that, even medically. It could be side effects of different things, maybe lack of sleep for several days, and you can hallucinate. There could be other explanations for what they think they heard an audible voice. Many times, they just hear themselves. We can think to ourselves pretty loudly, and we're just... It's me. It's my thoughts. So I'm always a little leery with any, quote, audible voices. And there's a way that even the medical profession can distinguish if this is something that maybe is a side effect. Maybe it's something that's a brain problem. But to put God's name on it is a whole nother issue where you're identity theft kind of going on. Misusing prayer. There are books on my shelf that I got just to read through to see where they're going with different things. Listening for God in prayer. Listening for God's voice in prayer. But when you look at the four different words for prayer in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, the four words used for prayer do not involve you listening. They involve you speaking. You're bringing to God your supplications. You're bringing to God your petitions. You're bringing to God intercessory prayers for other people. And you're bringing to God thanksgiving. It's not listening in prayer. You're talking in prayer. So prayer is not just be quiet and pray and listen. No, that's dangerous. Prayer is talking to God, and he has talked to us through his word. Another method, inner peace. How many times have we used that one? I have peace about it. So I looked up peace, various places of peace in the Bible. Nowhere is it used for decision making. It didn't say they all came together, made a decision, and they all had peace about it. It's just not used that way. We have peace with God. That was mentioned earlier, Romans 5. That's being right with God. We are now reconciled and at peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have peace when we're dwelling in unity as a church. Let the peace of God guard your hearts. That's talking corporately in the church, Colossians 3:15. And Philippians 4, it's when you're not sinfully anxious about concerns that you have, the peace of God will walk guard duty around your heart and mind. But peace isn't really used for decision-making. I remember an elders meeting at Grace Community Church, my first year there, and they were discussing building a wall, not at the border. They were discussing building a wall next door, since some of the neighbors were complaining about the noise on the campus. So they got a contractor to submit, this is how much it's going to cost. And so they passed that out. So you got about 34 elders there. And one of the elders said, you know what, I don't have peace about this going ahead with this, the amount for this wall. And I was working on all of this decision-making stuff at the time. And when he said, I don't have peace about it, I went, oh, no. I mean, our stomach doesn't make decisions, you know. Peace, like, is that a gut feeling? And the chairman of the elder board at the time, let's call this guy's name. It wasn't, I know who it was. It was, let's say his name was Tom. The chairman said, Tom, he said, we don't use peace for making our decisions. Tell us what you're thinking. And he was using that language to describe, I'm troubled in my mind. Well, that's different, because what he was doing in his mind was thinking through principles of stewardship. He also, he dealt in landscaping and things, and he was adding up how much he thought it would cost, and it was a lot less than what came in. So he used language that sounds very subjective, but in fact, he was really thinking with his mind and weighing out biblical principles. So he just had the language mix up. So when people say that to me, I don't have peace about something, I will ask them, is that a gut feeling that you're talking about, or are you troubled in your mind? That's really helpful. Get them, they're processing, like, I don't think he should be an elder. I don't have peace about him being an elder. Well, is that a gut feeling, or did you see him yelling at his wife and cursing at his kids? And he's disqualified with he doesn't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You follow that? So that the peace language, though, in the Bible isn't used for decision-making. Let's go to devices. It was used in times past. They drew lots and straws, and the last time that lots were ever used was in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and the choosing of Matthias. And then after that, you don't find any of these practices anymore. Drawing straws, casting lots, that's times past. Now he has spoken to us through his Son, using the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Be really careful flipping coins for weighty decisions. That's not what you do on whether I should marry so-and-so. Let's flip a coin, heads or tails. Now, there may be a place for flipping coins, like in a game. I had one student say, well, we use device. I mean, they flip a coin when the soccer match. Well, yeah, I mean, if you use biblical principles like prefer one another, you would never start. So that's a game. We're talking about principles for holy living, making decisions and following God's revealed will, not for sports and that kind of thing. All right, signs. Signs in Scripture, when Jesus refers to this, when it's referred to in Scripture, not very good to be looking for signs. The Jews look for signs. And it's in a negative context. It was they want to walk by sight rather than by faith. And faith is taking God at his word. That's what faith is. You take God at his word and you act obediently upon it. It's not wishful thinking. It's just whatever as he said, and then we do what he says. But when you start saying, I want to see signs, Now you're wanting to walk more by sight than by faith. And the Jews were always looking for signs. Even when they saw them, they wouldn't respond right. So it was a negative thing to be looking for them. And I remember doing this. I mean, I was looking at tree limbs and looking for signs. I've heard people looking at what they're going to give on Sunday in the offering by the speed limit sign. They're going to give $55 because that's how the sign said. I mean, there's some strange things. I mean, you think second donkey stuff. But people just, I want to use sight to live my Christian life rather than I want to go by faith upon God's word. So you build churches near super highways with, where the speed limit's like 80 or 90, not 55 or 35. The next one is isolation. People who, I have a weighty decision to make, and I'm just going to pray about it and make it myself. Be careful of that. Proverbs 18, verse 1. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire and wages war against good judgment. So I think I quoted that right. You wage war, I think it's war. Just don't want to misquote that. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When you isolate yourself on weighty decisions, that's not a wise thing to do. The decisions that we've made, even when we've moved from one place to the other, when we moved to out here, to California the first time, when we moved from California to Kentucky, when we moved from Kentucky back to California, and then recently moving, we had our elders involved. And we brought in, we did all of the fact gathering, we prayed through it, we saw the different, any commands or principles, and then one of the things is seek wisdom. And since elders care for your souls, especially on those weighty decisions, we brought them in. We said, would you please pray? Is there any concerns that you have? And one time, before we went to Kentucky, I was a little hesitant, but I said, would you guys pray, the elders? They did, and they said, we don't think this is the time for you all to leave. So I told Southern Seminary, no. They were asking if I would come there, and I said, no. And they had some reasons why they were saying they don't think this is the right time. A year passed. The seminary asked me again, would I consider coming over there and helping them with biblical counseling? We went through the whole decision-making process again. Went to the elders, they asked me some questions, and then they said, yeah, we think you should go. Now, we want Zandra to stay, but you can go. But I think we miss out when we isolate ourselves, making really weighty decisions, and we don't include godly counsel, godly advice, and there's wisdom amongst godly counselors, especially your elders. The next, dreams. We're never told to seek communication in dreams or interpret dreams. They were used in the Old Testament, dreams at usually at night, visions during the day. But that was to certain leaders, oftentimes, in the Old Testament. But we're not told to do that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, that was some of the practices of the early, Gnostics, but early on. They were into dreams and interpreting dreams and having visions. But we're not told to do that. We're just told to do God's will, his revealed will. Spurgeon said, your dreams are nothing more than your imagination morbidly active. We're not told to, God's communicating through dreams. We're not told any of that. Just clear the word of God and follow that. So we don't discuss our dreams. God's not communicating through dreams, not to us, it's through his word. So whenever we'd have dreams, weird dreams, all my dreams are weird, we just don't discuss them. Even with our kids, when they'd have nightmares, we didn't say, well, tell us what happened in your dream or nightmare. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. No one was chasing you down a street. So don't go down. We're supposed to dwell on things that are true. Right, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Not dwell on things that are unreal. And the more you talk about the unreal, the more real it becomes. So we just, someone wakes up and they go, man, it was just, oh, okay, let's just dwell on what's true. God's here. God's real. We're here. That didn't happen. You've been here in this room. You've not been running down the street and someone after you. You follow that? It's just stay away from that kind of thing that takes you off into the subjective and then puts God's name all over it when God doesn't give his name to it. Waiting on the Lord. I'm going to try to pick up some speed here. Waiting on the Lord, that is a popular one. A lot of guys in school, seminary, are waiting on the Lord for a spouse. And I'll often ask them, are you thinking about getting married? Yeah, but I'm just waiting on the Lord. What are you waiting on him for? Like dropping manna in your backyard? You're going to drop a wife in front of you? What are you waiting for? And it's really a lack of understanding of the word wait. The most used Hebrew term for wait is more like, literally to wrap around and trust. It's more the idea of trust the Lord. Those that trust the Lord mount up with wings like eagles. They run. They don't get weary. It's trust God and move. Don't sit still. That's not the term wait. Wait is trust God and move. Move according to his will. So I usually get after some of the guys. You know, there's a lot of godly women around. Pray and move. Pray and ask. But that's a misunderstanding of the word wait. Conscience. Conscience is not a guide, it's a guard. One of the best books that I've read, it was J.D. Crowley's and Andrew Nocelli's book on conscience. Also Dr. MacArthur has a book on conscience as well. 10% of the book of Romans is on conscience issues. But one of the things that Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley talk about in their book is that the conscience is not a light bulb. It's a skylight. Your conscience lets light in, but it doesn't produce light. So what you need is bring in the light of Scripture. Inform your conscience. Educate your conscience. Don't violate your conscience, but educate it. What does the Bible say on everything? But conscience is not your guide. Scripture is your guide. That was really helpful, that little book on conscience. The next one, reason. Relying on your reasoning. Anyone think of a proverb? Two of them that talk about don't lean on your own understanding, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Engage your mind, but don't rest on your own reasoning. One of the most popular forms of that is the pro-con list. Oh, I've been there. I've used that many a time. Pro-cons, if you're not careful, will be on your own reasoning. I remember a situation where the single girl who's a professing Christian really liked this guy. He was an unbeliever. And so she put a pro-con list together. The pros for it is that she loved him and he loved her. Her parents really loved him and liked him. he had a really good job and would provide for her. I mean, it was just one thing after the other. Do you know what the con was? One con. That was it. He's an unbeliever. But look at the pros. And that's resting and leaning on your own understanding rather than the clear word of God. So you have to be really careful. Engage your mind, but don't rest on your own understanding. Pseudo-faith. This is where people say you just have to step out in faith. Well, if you've read Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame kind of chapter, all of those people in there, God communicated clearly to them what he wanted them to do. And they acted in faith. They believed God and they obeyed. In Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, Roman centurion, comes to Jesus. He's got a servant that's dying. And he says, if you'll just say the word, you can heal my servant. And I'm on my way home. And the Lord said, I'll go with you. He said, no, you don't need to go. But you say the word that he's well, and I'm turning around and going home. And the Lord said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. But then he would look at his disciples and say, oh, you have little faith. But taking God at his word and then being obedient to it, that's faith. I used to get all puzzled when I hear that we're going to have a special faith offering. Like, what is that? Because everything we should do is should be by faith. And what they meant was we're just going to kind of push out and put God to the test kind of a thing, rather than, no, we want to give sacrificially, but everything we do should be by faith. Taking God at his words, principles. In other words, every step we take as a Christian should have principles or commands under them. If you just looked at your steps as you walk with Christ, underneath your walk, this should be, well, I'm trying to follow that command today, and I'm trying to walk according to those principles today. And underneath your feet, that's walking by faith, taking God at his word. Usually those who say we're going to buy, you know, this 100-acre property for the church, and we're going to do it by faith, they get themselves in trouble, and then they blame all the people for the lack of faith. And it was really the wrong decisions among the leaders. Fasting. Here's another form, fasting. Now, I don't mean fasting, just the practice of fasting, where you're just really burdened, concerned about something, and you give up a meal or maybe more, where you're just concerned about usually a serious decision or an event, and you're using the time for prayer. I mean here fasting as like a magic a rabbit's foot kind of a thing. It's I prayed about it, I gave up some meals, so I know it's God's will. It's not like a magic thing you add on, and that therefore whatever decision you make, it's God's will. You might be thinner, but if you're not following God's commands and principles, it may not be what's pleasing to the Lord. Then you have the call. And I want to be careful here. I see in Scripture we're called to be saints. I see in Scripture where Paul and Barnabas were called on their first missionary journey. And I see where Paul was called to be an apostle. But I think too often we put the word call on things that the Bible doesn't put call on. Just serve God. I want to serve God with my life. Okay, good. That's a great zeal. Now, the church leaders will have input on that and help you. One of the best articles that I've read on it was a chapter in a book by Pastoral Ministry by Jim George, I believe, who wrote on the call to ministry. And he just said, it's just principles in the Bible. And he used the acronym C-A-L-L, call. Confirmation by God and church leaders. They have the ability They can speak. If they're called into ministry, they can use God's word. They have the abilities. The first L was a lifestyle, a holy lifestyle, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And then the last L was there's a longing, a desire from 1 Timothy 3. There's a desire to want to serve God in that capacity. So it was a lot of the mystical stuff of call was taken out, and let's use it biblical principles. One of the doctoral classes I took, the professor went around the room and said, can you just tell us about your call to ministry? And I'm thinking about those principles, you know, okay, confirmation by the church leaders, ability, a lifestyle of integrity and a longing, and I'm thinking through that. When it's going around the room and the guy next to me said, well, I was a farmer over in the next state over. I was a farmer, and one day he said, I was pulled the tractor in the barn and I just felt like God was after me. So I started running around the barn. And it was like God was chasing me, and I was running around and running around, and finally I just laid down on the grass and I said, okay. And he said, that's my call to ministry. And I'm kind of, I don't want to stare at him, but I'm going, oh boy, the prof's really going to have a field day with this one. And he went, well, that was really good. That was really good. Thank you. Next, Stuart. I'm going, oh my. And I just expressed my call with the principles. He's like, oh, okay. The barn running thing. Man, you know what? Ministry's hard. You don't have to be in ministry very long before you think, maybe I should have run around it again. You know, I was laid down too fast. There's just some strange stuff. I could go on with more stories. There's a small group method, and that's just where two or three are gathered, and they go, well, we agree on something, and they're misusing Matthew 18:20, which is about church discipline. It's not about gather a couple of people and agree on something and God will do it for you. It's talking about in the midst of church discipline. Another one's prophecy. I don't see the current prophecy as anything like it was in the scripture. Most of what is said is today that's done prophetic moments in some denominations and church services is mostly just Christians encouraging one another. They're just saying words of encouragement, words of exhortation, maybe words of comfort, but not words from God, which would be, let's start writing it down as revelation. And then I think one of the last ones I have here is this over-analysis of the unimportant. I remember one person who was being counseled, he would spend hours in the cereal aisle at store. I mean, hours. Couldn't make up his mind on which cereal to get. Like, I can see it if you have a serious allergy, like death. If you have something, you know, a peanut allergy, and you could die with this. Well, then you really need to look at all the ingredients of things. I get that. No, this wasn't the issue. He would just get paralyzed about making any decision, and that's over analysis. That's not redeeming the time. Right? In Ephesians 5, we need to use every moment for the glory of God. So just trying to help people to make decisions biblically and not get just tied down. Well, there's quite a few right there that I just went over. And it was, you're going, oh boy, I used several of those. Maybe even today I use some of them. Hopefully you could see which ones don't do. Just don't use them. And then which ones you go, I need to be really careful how I use and factor in my decision making. I want to tell you about this guy real quickly, Emil Nodel, a guy down in Texas. I saw this where he was out, he's retired, and he was out at these estate sale garage sales. And he said he was out one day and just checking things out, didn't need anything. He was just looking to buy something and then flip it and make some money maybe. So he's out, this whole estate sale. He sees this dresser, three-drawer dresser. He sees it's not only just old, but there was a sign on it that was like 125 years old. And he also saw on the side of it, it was first asked like $300, and now it was like $100 or $150. It was sliced, a real bargain. And it had a marble top that caught his eye. He thought, I could make some money on this. I could redo the wood and flip it and maybe make a hundred or two. I think I could do that. So he gets a friend, first checks the drawers out, so they're all empty. Gets his friend to lift it up and put it in his truck, and he hears some noise, stuff rumbling around in there. He goes, I checked the drawers, they're empty. But he definitely heard some stuff moving around. So puts it back down, and you can see I put an arrow there on that screen. There is another drawer. It's a hidden drawer on the bottom. So underneath was a latch. He flipped it, and when he opened it, there was gold, coins, jewelry, diamonds, medals, I mean war medals. He said there was over 20 grand if you added it all up. It was just amazing what was in there. And he got it for $150. But I don't know if the guy's a Christian or not. He gave all of that back to the owners of the estate. He said, I bought the dresser. I didn't buy that. He said, those medals belong to the family. And I thought, what integrity. You just don't find that. Again, I don't know if he was a believer or not. He said, well, why are you using this illustration? In Psalm 19, when you're reading what the law of the Lord is, perfect, reviving the soul, you go down to verse 10. It's more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Today, there's so many people that think the Bible's empty, like the drawers are empty. And you go, the Bible's rich. It's like the bottom drawer is in every drawer. It is like Jeremiah, the word was found and I ate them, and it was the joy and delight. It's just the riches of God's word, because it helps us know the God of the word. Not just his will for our life, but to get to know him. And as was mentioned this morning, and his love for us, when you get to know God, you then reverence him. And when you find out, again, more of who he is, you love him because he first loved us. And then you serve him and obey him with delight. It's just a good reminder to us, just because some of the words that are used today, some of the disorder language, and you're looking in the concordance, I don't find that back here. The behaviors are listed in Scripture. The attitudes, the motivations are addressed in Scripture. So God's word is just so relevant and so full of, it's a treasure house, and we want to read it and study it to serve God. Again, the conclusion, the statements and questions, you know, will we seek to please the Lord more in our daily decisions? We're learning more and more about how we should and how we should not. Will we diligently study the will of God, be dominated by it, under the dominating control, letting it dwell in us richly to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, and then evaluating our decisions? Some of you are dealing with some heavy decisions right now, and this is all timely in God's providence to help you, and some may have made a major decision that you might have to rethink, but let's apply these principles to our lives. This is for our daily walk with the Lord. Amen.